I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, follow with me, beginning with verse 10, the Word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Well, as I pointed out before, this passage describes the intense spiritual warfare that is the experience of every believer. As I speak before believers, it would be as if you're nodding your head saying, I know, been there, know exactly what you're talking about. Battle against it every day. The horrible, terrible spiritual conflict that's very much a part of the believer's life. The unbeliever, on the other hand, though he is not left untouched from the schemes of Satan, he's completely unaware of it, knows nothing of the war, easy prey to the wicked one, and so ultimately they are consumed by his ways. In verses 11 and 12, the apostle describes the great enemy in this war. He says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, last time we began looking at this enemy, this devil that the apostle is referring to. The Apostle Paul sets before us the armor and the weaponry necessary to battle against this enemy. It's very important for us to understand the foe so that we understand the nature of the war, the nature of the armor, the nature of the weapon as we go to war against him. So the Apostle in this passage describes three aspects of this enemy. He describes the person of the enemy, the plan of the enemy, and the power of the enemy. And I determined to address these one at a time, spending 1 week on each one. So last time, we focused on the person of this enemy. The Apostle Paul refers to him as the devil. From the Greek word diabolos, which occurs 37 times in the New Testament. And then he refers to him in verse 16 as the evil one. And so this is the enemy, the devil, or the evil one. But of course, these are generic terms to describe Satan, our arch enemy, the epitome of evil. And we looked at his evil last week. He's a created being. He is a terrible fiend that we fight against, and his doom is sure. This morning, I want us to focus our attention upon his plan. Now, in our text, the apostle says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word there is methodeia, and it's only found two times in the New Testament. Once here, in which it's translated in the New American Standard, the schemes of the devil. I think the King James there translates it his devices, the methodology of Satan. The other time that is found in the New Testament is also found in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, Paul uses it to describe the schemes of false teachers. He says in Ephesians 4:14, after describing the importance of the pastoral ministry of the church, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So the Apostle Paul, in both of these uses of the word methodeia, he's referring to a carefully orchestrated, diabolical plan. Whether it's false teachers who set out to deceive, or whether it's the master of the false teachers, Satan himself, who has a purpose and a goal, wicked schemes, as he seeks to carry out his will upon the earth. Paul, as he describes this, wants us to be very clear that he is an enemy and we must fight valiantly with great courage and great energy. There's really two extremes in our generation. On one side, the extreme view would be to see Satan in everything, giving too much attention to him and accrediting him with too much power. They see him in, there's a demon of jealousy and a demon of envy and a demon of gluttony and a demon of lust, and it just goes on and on. He's behind every physical affliction. I heard a man on the radio once casting out the demon of headache. As he woke up with this terrible demon in his head, the demon of headache. They accredit him, if your car breaks down, a demon has caused your car to break down. There was a book many, many years ago called This Present Darkness. I'm telling you, demons were everywhere. Demons invaded a town, and every aspect was the result of demonic activity. The other extreme, though, which is probably far more prevalent today, is simply to ignore him. Pastors fail to teach about him. After all, we feel that we're far too sophisticated to believe in a devil. We are far beyond that to believe in a fiend dressed in red clothes with a pitchfork and horns. Yeah, I would say that's silly too. But keep in mind, that caricature comes from the Middle Ages when they understood very well the reality of Satan. They understood that one of Satan's downfalls is his pride. And so they simply put forth a figure as a mockery to Satan. They didn't believe that he had a pitchfork and a pointy tail and horns dressed in red. They were making a mockery of him, an assault upon his pride. Well, Satan does exist, and we have to understand the warfare, and we have to understand that we fight each and every day. We must not give him too much credit and accredit him with too much power, but to ignore the enemy is to risk falling prey to his diabolical schemes, which is what Paul is talking about, the schemes of Satan. So, this word here is translated schemes. What exactly are the schemes of Satan? What's his plan? What's he doing? What's he trying to accomplish? Well, Satan's plan is ultimately to take all that God created good and corrupt it. Now remember, Satan was an angel, a holy angel, a pure angel, a beautiful created being. And he fell from grace. He fell from God. He fell into evil. And he now despises God. God thrust him from his presence, and Satan despises God. So God is light, and everything about Satan is darkness. In the garden, Satan labored hard to turn the heart of man away from God. And he succeeded in turning the heart of man from God. Adam rebelled against God, and Satan now holds this world in darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So he blinds them to the sinfulness of sin and of the condemnation of God. He blinds their eyes to the excellence and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes them to look upon the gospel with suspicion and upon the people of God with disgust. He causes them to be preoccupied with the things of this world, so they really don't give much thought to eternity and their soul and of giving account at a judgment day. And Satan has successfully blinded the eyes of them that believe not. God's purpose, though, is to rescue a multitude from the bondage of Satan. And God's purpose will not fail. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, "To open their eyes," God's purpose will not fail, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." God's purpose will not fail. So Satan has been given a temporary reprieve. Now, as I said last week, he's a created being who has fallen into evil, and his doom is sure. You might say his days are numbered. Jude 1:6, we read, "The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So he has a temporary reprieve, but during this age he has continually sought to destroy God's purpose of redeeming his elect people. Now, I said a few moments ago that Satan was in the garden seeking to turn the hearts of men from God, and that he succeeded, but that God has the purpose of redeeming his elect people. Well, right after the fall, you know, God speaks to Satan, and he speaks to the woman, and he speaks to Adam. When speaking to the serpent, he says, "And I will put," this is Genesis 3:15. We refer to this as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the pre-gospel, the first time in Scripture that the gospel is actually presented. It's presented in very vague terms because we believe in progressive revelation, and this is God's first revelation of redemption. So all he says is this, and it's interesting that he says it to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, Satan didn't know all that this entailed. He doesn't have omniscience. He can't look into the eternal counsels of God. This was mysterious to Satan as well. All he knew is that this seed, whatever it is and whoever it might be, must be removed. It's his only hope. If this seed is going to crush his head, if it will be an absolute mortal blow, then Satan must do everything he can to remove it. Well, this seed was foreshadowed by God's people Israel. We believe in progressive revelation again and a progressive revealing of God's covenant. And so Israel is the foreshadow of this seed. Well, Satan becomes aware of this. He makes it his grand scheme to destroy the seed of the woman. From his perspective at this time, it's Israel. So Satan sets out to do everything he can to destroy Israel, knowing that if he destroys the seed, then God's redemptive purpose is crushed and Satan, well, his enemy is gone. So you have to ask yourself, what or who was behind the evil plan of Pharaoh? They're in bondage for 400 years. They're in cruel captivity, multiplying greatly. Pharaoh begins to be fearful. Where's his fear come from? He begins to be fearful, and he comes up with a scheme. We got to reduce the population. We got to reduce the number of these Israelites. And so his plan, Pharaoh's plan, Exodus 1:15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah, and he said, "When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live." Of course, we know that Satan's schemes are forever being thwarted, and it didn't work out, and the people of Israel continued to grow. But Satan continually sought to provoke them to sin so that they might provoke God to wrath, that perhaps God might destroy his people. But God is a covenant-keeping God, faithful unto a thousand generations. And though they did sin grievously, and though God did judge them, in fact, 10 tribes faded into existence, never to appear again, still, God had his remnant. Isaiah continually spoke of the remnant. He kept covenant. God is a faithful God. And the seed of the woman continued to prevail. But as I said that the children of Israel were only a foreshadow of the seed, we know that the ultimate seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Satan became aware of this, you can almost see it. You know, he's saying, "Oh my goodness, I'm misfigured. The seed wasn't Israel after all. The seed is none other than the Son of God." And so he sets out to destroy the seed of the woman who would crush his head. So the question then is, who was behind Herod's insane plan of killing all the young boys from the age of 2 downward? It's an insane plan. Can you imagine such wickedness that this king says, "Kill them all, because if we kill them, surely in their midst will be this Messiah, and he'll be killed as well." Who was behind that scheme? Satan continually seeking to destroy God's redemptive purpose. When that failed, then the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And Satan was there. Satan had a new scheme. If I can get the seed to sin, thus disqualifying him to be the Savior, I've won. So he seeks to derail the perfections of Christ in the wilderness. And once again, he fails. Now, time's getting short. What do I do now? I've got to kill him. Again, Satan doesn't know all the plan of God. You know, Satan is not omniscient. Satan's kind of moving along, kind of trying to figure things out as he goes. And he says, "I've got one other way that I can put him to death." God's purpose in the cross was the purpose all along. Satan didn't know that. So Satan sees the cross as the best scheme yet. And so he begins to inflame the wickedness of their hearts. But though it's the plan and purpose of God, who was behind the wickedness of the Jews and the Romans in crucifying Christ? Well, Luke 22, beginning with verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. Where'd they get this idea from? It's almost like we've heard it before and we've seen it before. We saw it with Pharaoh, we saw it with Herod. Well, now the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot. He says, I can work through this man. He's an easy prey. So he entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Well, he was betrayed. He was carried off to Golgotha. He was crucified. And you can imagine the demons rejoicing at the foot of the cross. We don't know all that goes on behind the spiritual curtain. But Satan surely thought he had won. And then he suddenly realized, bam! His head had been crushed. And he's forever defeated. His days are limited. So what do you do now when the God that you hate is, I mean, you hate him with a vengeance. And it's too late now to do anything about the seed of the woman. Because he's already done exactly what God said he would do. Well, the only thing he really has to do now is to seek to lead us from God. We are God's people, His beloved, His elect, the very end and purpose of His plan of redemption, the ones for whom He sent Christ to die. So if He can get us to fall away, though He can never do it universally, if He can deceive you into turning away from the living God, then once again, He is successful. So He is seeking. What's His scheme? What's He trying to do? Well, the original scheme failed. He lost regarding Israel. He lost regarding Christ. But you are still His target. As the Scripture says, He walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom He might devour. So, He seeks to destroy our holy lives, seeking to draw us away from Christ. Now, we know that He will never be able to do this in an absolute sense. Not if you're a true believer. Not if you are one of God's elect. Not if you are among those for whom Christ died. He will never be able to succeed. Not absolutely. We read in Romans 8, the apostle says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things," Paul writes, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, obviously wicked angels, nor angels, nor powers, these powers that are being described here in Ephesians 6, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He cannot lead you away absolutely. God continues to preserve us until the end. But do you ever sin? Do you ever embark on a scheme that's full of folly to begin with? But you're convinced it's the wise move and the thing that you need to do. Satan is continually seeking to tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ and destroy not only our purity, but the purity of the church. And he does it all the time. It's so hard to find churches today that are pure, that seek to be holy. Of course, there are none that are perfectly pure. But Satan continually seeks to divide churches, to devour pastors, and it's his grand scheme today. Well, how does he do it? What does he do in order to be successful in this? Well, first of all, he seeks to puff us up in pride. He's full of pride. He knows how effective this is in bringing our downfall, so he puffs us up in pride. When King David, full of pride, was tempted to number Israel, which was against the will of God, who inflamed him to do so? Scripture tells us in 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan continually seeks to puff us up in pride. James says regarding Satan and his devices, his schemes of puffing us up in pride, he says, but he gives greater grace, speaking of God. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Clearly, James is implying here that the source of the pride, the inflammatory lie that brings about the pride, is Satan himself. So, draw nigh to God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Draw nigh to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You reckon James believed in the existence of this fiend before whom we are in constant warfare. Now, if pride doesn't work, he begins to seek to stir our hearts in anger. And then he keeps the anger seething within us. It's one thing to bring us to anger. That's an easy thing. We are all passionate by nature. Anger is within us. We struggle against the flesh. But once the anger is inflamed, who continually keeps it kindled, keeps the passion alive, keeps it seething within you? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry. There are times to be angry, times that anger is essential and a good thing. So he says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, do not let it seed. Do not let it fester. Do not let it continue to burn within you. Be angry, sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not, he says, give the devil an opportunity. You reckon Satan is involved in keeping the anger alive and burning and seething within your bosom? He tempts us, making us oversensitive. The little seeds of anger then begin to boil and fester like an oozing sore. And it's destroyed many a church, many a marriage. Little hurts begin to fester in the heart. People then begin to gossip, and people are consumed, and churches are destroyed. All the while, everyone involved feel that they're right and justified in what they're doing. And they go around saying, I'm taking the high road and doing the right thing. All the while, Satan is victorious in bringing the demise of the church. Thirdly, he seeks to destroy the church by sowing in damnable heresies. We must always be on guard against false doctrine. It's always there, and it's always a danger. We must be people of the book and measure every doctrine by the truth of God's Word, the only ultimate measure of truth. But Satan, on the other hand, well, he has his people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for such men are false apostles, he says, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And Satan has a big army. Not only does he have the angelic force that's mentioned here in Ephesians 6, but he has many people that are deceived into following his way. And I can assure you that these false teachers, they don't even know. It's not like they're going around saying, let me see how I can lead people astray today. They're sincere. They think they're right. Now, do you think that the church built in Salt Lake City with the beautiful spire leading up to the sky with prophets, and do you think for a moment they're going around saying, let's get on a bicycle with a black name tag and ride down the street and see how many people we can deceive today? Not at all. They are absolutely sincere and absolutely believe that they are correct. But they are the messenger of Satan. And as they appear to be angels of light, I mean, after all, they've got the choir. People enjoy listening. Everything looks good. But they sow in damnable heresies. Damnable meaning it's quite sufficient to lead people to perdition. Though it seems right, and comes so close, and they'll knock on your door saying, well, we believe like you believe. But they don't. Well, we have to guard continually. Paul says to Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Well, Calvin says, quote, truth Satan assails with lies. Light he obscures with darkness. The minds of men he involves with error. He stirs up hatred, inflames strife and war, all in order that he may overthrow the kingdom of God and drown men in the eternal perdition with himself. Peter charges us, my brethren, be careful. Be on the alert. Stay on guard. Or to use his words, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's a common experience of the brethren. It's a common experience of every Christian. We are in this horrible war, and the devil walks about seeking who he might devour. Well, his chief method, if you want to boil it down to the chief method, it's always by way of lies and deception. It's by lies and deception that he puffs us up in pride and puffs us up in anger, and that he brings about the false doctrine and the damnable heresies. His chief method is always lies and deception. He is the father of lies. Jesus says in John 8:44, talking to the religious leaders of the day, who had everyone deceived into thinking that they were right, and they looked pure and holy, they were dressed in fine garb, standing on the corner, and people would walk by saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, you're wonderful. They kept the law. But Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he deceives and he lies and he whispers in your ear. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how he brings his lies and deceptions to us. They enter by way of the mind, because our mind is the faculty of understanding. But it's taking place in the spiritual realm, so you don't hear him. It's not an audible voice. You don't see him. But he deceives, and he lies, and he tempts, and he tries to convince us that we are making the wise choice. He does that all the time. You come up with a decision, and he whispers in your heart, this is wise. It's a good decision that you're making. It's a swinging deal. This is a good thing that you are about doing. It appears to be the best choice, and it appears to be something that will bring you the greatest pleasure more than anything else. He can make our decisions seem so right that we don't even question the wisdom of them or examine them in light of the Scripture. Because after all, they seem so right. We can't imagine an alternative decision. And so he deceives us. He offers up endless excuses to keep us from our duty. He's got a big bag of tricks. Or you might say that his flaming arrows come of all sorts. And his bag seems to be bottomless. Bag of excuses that he offers. You know, it's just the right one to give you. It seems so good, and it's perfect to bring your conscience to rest. It doesn't matter if it's entirely contrary to what the Word of God says. He offers up an excuse that seems so right. That by these excuses, then, he convinces Christians it's okay to disregard the Sabbath. Go ahead, turn on the TV and watch the game. It's okay. It's fine. Because after all, God wants you to have pleasure. And so it's fine. And we say, oh yeah, that sounds good. It works for me. And our conscience is put to rest. It's okay if you don't tithe. It's okay. After all, there are a few people that do. And you're in your own circumstance. And it seems so right. And he said, oh yeah, it works for me. We could go on with this for all night long. Pastors running off with their secretary. You know, my wife never gave me the attention that I deserved. This isn't me talking. But you know, she listens to me. She satisfies my needs. And after all, God wants me to be happy. You hear the lies, the deceitful scheming, but yet you'd be amazed how many people succumb to his lies. That his lies seem right. They seem good. They seem perfect. And he promises us that by following his temptations, they will always result in our ultimate happiness. He does that every time. That, follow my ways, this is a good idea, it's a perfect scheme, it's the right excuse, it is the perfect justification. And if you do it, you will find happiness every time. That's exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. For God knows, Genesis 3:5, God knows, this is Satan whispering to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Wow. It means my eyes are closed now. If I eat, my eyes will be opened. And you will be like God. Whoa. That's fantastic. I'll be able to see and I'm going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes looks good. Because after all, God says, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except for this one. And Eve is saying, well, this is good fruit, and this is good fruit, but, you know, that really looks like really good fruit, and God's trying to hold it from me. So she looks at it, and she says, it's good for my eyes. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise. It's a win-win. She took from its fruit and ate, gave it to her husband, and he ate. Listen to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan's schemes don't change. We're just so foolish to succumb to them all the time. But his methodology, it's been the same methodology from the garden. It will be his same methodology when Christ returns. And we are so gullible. And we bite the hook every time. Well, Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus didn't bite. But listen to the promise of Satan. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, all the kingdoms of the world, they're yours. All you have to do is follow me. Well, it's exactly what he does. He comes to us. He says, if you do this, don't worry about what God says. You know, he's trying to keep you from your enjoyment. So it doesn't matter that the Word of God says this. Forget about all of that. This is what will bring you happiness. So he promises the world, he promises great pleasure, and ultimately this is why we do what we do. we want the pleasure. And we're seeking the greatest pleasure. And instead of seeking our greatest pleasure in Christ, Satan says, no, this will give you even greater pleasure. And so this is what keeps men from Christ. Jesus says in the parable of the sower, Luke 8, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit to maturity. Well, there's no doubt. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there's no pleasure in sin. That's why we do it. There is pleasure in sin. That's why it's an easy work for Satan. Because the sin is pleasurable anyway. And all Satan has to do is say, well, it is, so do it. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Moses, says, Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's no pleasure in being afflicted with the people of God. And yet the scripture says he chose to follow that course than to follow the pleasures of sin for a season. Very interesting it puts it that way, because though sin is pleasurable, it's never lasting, ever. So Satan has to continually hold the proverbial carrot before you, because it's never lasting. You head off in this and you partake of this, but it doesn't last. So you have to come over and partake of this, but it doesn't last either. And so they all are just seasonal pleasures that we go from one to the next, but they keep us from Christ. And so as we consider the deceptions of Satan, we have to recognize that it's nothing but idolatry. And though it may seem pleasurable, it's but a lie. And we have to recognize his deceits. And you think about the children of Israel. Now, the timing, Moses is up on the mountain in the very presence of God, receiving the law of God, one of the most spectacular seasons in the history of Israel. They had just seen Mount Sinai quake and thunder and bolts of lightning. But Moses has gone up to receive the law of God. He's been gone for a while. And the people of Israel began to murmur. Where did the murmuring come from? They go to Aaron. They say, well, this Moses, we don't even know what's gone with him. What's happened? We need a God. And so they fashion a God. And they begin to worship. Now, this was a marvelous worship service. They were dancing and shouting and screaming. You can imagine the tears of joy, the smiles and shrieks of pleasure. In fact, when Moses and Joshua are coming down, is that war? What's that shouting? I said, no, that's not the voice of war. He says in Exodus 32:18, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Well, there is a pleasure in sin for a season, but it does not last. Satan promises the greatest pleasure, but it's nothing but a lie. And these pleasures are designed to keep us from Christ, to keep us from finding our greatest treasure, the greatest joy that we could ever have, the life that is truly worth living. And instead of spending our life embracing the treasure, we're led aside to all of these other trinkets that are nothing but lies. And we all do it. I do it. You do it. We're so gullible. You know, I'm standing here preaching before you and I feel ashamed. We're so gullible. We know the fiend. We know his lies. We know his deceits. We know what will bring us pleasure. And like the silly, gullible child, we go bouncing along trying to reach for the carrot, and he keeps it just out of our reach, and we keep following, seeking after his treasures. Well, our enemy is powerful. He is relentless. He never sleeps. He's a creature, but he never sleeps. Never slumbers. He continually goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a creature. He's not omnipresent, which means I'm thankful for this. I've probably never been tempted by him personally. I'm just a little guy. You know, he's got the big guys. You know, I imagine this world's leaders, Martin Luther, Satan knowing that something extreme was happening. Luther talked about the warfare in terms that, you know, he a mighty fortress is our God. You know, he speaks of this horrible, wretched foe that he's wrestling with continually. Well, I've probably never been tempted by Satan personally, but he has so many, and we'll begin looking at this next week, looking at the power of Satan. He's got his principalities and powers, or as the apostle says here in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. There's plenty. He's got a very organized force, if you will. Not only that, he's got plenty of people. It's people he uses to divide churches. Always. Oh, I mean, there's work going on behind the scenes that we can never see. The ultimate source. That's why Paul says, oh, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, brothers, sisters. It's against these powers, but it's us who will devour one another. And we have to be on guard and alert against these evil schemes. But as I said last week, the greatest defense that we have, and we're going to be looking at this spiritual armor. And the armor is given, it's really given in a particular order. It's in the order that the soldier would have put it on. And so each piece is being put on, and then finally, you know, you take your shield, and then your sword. Well, each one of these has a very keen focus upon Christ. And that's the reason he says at the very beginning, finally, brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And as we've seen as we've gone through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and then chapter 6, it is tremendously Christological. In other words, Christ-centered. So the ultimate defense against Satan is Christ, our love for Him. If you have a love for Christ, are you really going to go after this vile treasure that Satan holds before you that's already tainted by the smell of hell? And no, Christ is sufficient. And so the ultimate, greatest defense is Christ. As we look to Him, the fiery arrows of the wicked one fall to the earth, quenched. The shield of faith that we hold up, faith in Christ. And so we continue to march forth, finding our sole contentment in Him. And when we do that, these schemes, these methods of the wicked one, will never, ever be successful. We've already got our treasure. We say with Satan, towards Satan, take your treasures away. They have no appeal to me. I will continue to look to the highest treasure, the pearl of great price, the one for whom I've gone and sold everything that I might have that treasure. He's my treasure. Take everything else you have, Satan. You might as well take it away because I have no interest in it. Well, may God grant us the grace to live such a life. It's a hard life, The battle is always there, and sadly, there are many, many times that we succumb. May God grant us grace to continue to look to Him. And when we fall, we find a gracious Savior who is willing to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, O God, for these truths. Help us to recognize the enemy, to recognize his diabolical schemes, his desire to lead us from You. Help us not to be gullible. Help us to be discerning. May our discernment be directed by Your Word that we keep as a constant source of instruction for us. And so, Father, keep us steadfast, immovable, watchful, sober, vigilant, knowing that the enemy is always there. His lies are very deceptive, and he's quite cunning. And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ our Savior. And by Your Spirit, Father, would You help us to continue to overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.